Thank you, everyone, for coming. This whole question of can I trust the Bible, that may be too big of a topic to hit in one night, so I've tried to restrict our discussion more to, am I on too loud? What am I doing, guys? Too far forward? No, I'll scoot on back. Yeah? All right. All right. No worries. All right, we're good. So I'm going to try to restrict our discussion for the most part tonight to how do we know the right books are in the Bible? So if you have your Bibles, take, and we're going to have a talk from normally you have a talk from a specific passage. Today I want you to turn to the table of contents, right? It's actually a discussion on that table of contents. So I always say God's word is inspired, but then you look at that table of contents page and you say, what about this page? Are we sure this page is right? Are we sure the right books got in? Are we missing any books? I don't know. And so that's the main thing we're going to try to address tonight. I'll talk a little bit about a couple of other topics along those lines, but I want you to have a high level of confidence that that table of contents page is also right. Okay? So that's going to be our main focus tonight. people often call this phrase the canon. Oh, I'm sorry. Quick note for note takers. I tried to make this talk not like tons and tons of text and just tons of information dumped on you, and I couldn't. So sorry, it's going to be a lot of information. So, and I know there are some studious note takers, and like if you try to track with me, note takers, you're going to die. So I tried to color code, and so if you see something in red, write that down. Don't go psycho and try to write every single thing down. And then if you see something in blue, that means it's a passage from the Bible, okay? So I tried to color code for your convenience. There you go. So when people talk about that table of contents, they use the phrase canon, not C-A-N-N-O-N. C-A-N-O-N, that comes from a Greek word that tells us it's like a measuring rod or a rule. And it's actually meant, it's a tool that people would have used to keep things straight when they're measuring things, right? And so that list that we have is not just a list of like what books are true or what books does God approve of, that sort of thing. I have a math book. That math book's all true, but it doesn't belong in the canon. So it's a list of what books did God want to be in the Bible? What books are authoritative and inspired and actually apply to all of us, okay? That's what God wanted to reveal to us. And the most important aspect of that is that those books are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Peter, Peter wrote, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but it men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Bible is written by people? Yes. But it's not just written by people. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. People wrote down what God wanted them to write down. That's the idea, okay? So the reason that we had this talk tonight, and I thought this was an important thing to talk about, is people really do wonder, like, did the right books get in? I don't know about that table of contents page. You may have people hassle you about something called the Apocrypha. I'll try to quickly talk about that. But I think the most important reason to talk about this is that there are a lot of modern attacks. I know there are a lot of college students in the room tonight, and so virtually every day on a college campus, you will hear people make offhanded comments about the Bible saying like, oh, the list of books in the Bible, that was selected for political reasons. Someone in a position of power decided what would be in the Bible and what wouldn't. And they would say, oh, who knows what the early church believed? Who knows what Jesus believed? That's totally different than the Bible we have. You'll hear those kind of offhanded comments, both from scholarly people who know a lot, and then you also hear a lot of these kind of comments from just the person on the street. So I'll try to address both of those. And we'll also talk about whether the canon is closed and whether you're going to add to the table of contents or not. Okay? So one thing I've noticed is Christians sometimes struggle with the idea of the canon because they think like, okay, I'm going to talk to this person who doesn't know Christ. Here's how we know Genesis is inspired. They have a month worth of conversations. Here's how we know Exodus is inspired. They have a month worth of conversations. That's a little tedious. It gets long after a while. So what I recommend when you think about the canon is this. I think historians generally agree that the Gospels go back and they give you historically reliable information about who Jesus was and what he claimed. And so once you realize that, you say, okay, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he would die and rise again. And then you look at the evidence for the resurrection and you say, I think that's really what happened. I think Jesus rose from the dead. Once you say Jesus rose from the dead, then this whole question of canon and what we have, as Christians believe becomes a lot simpler and really snaps into place. Because then you can just start saying, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then what did he believe? I'll believe what Jesus believed. Does that make sense? That's a much easier way to start figuring out what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. So that's I think, the approach that you want to take, okay? So start thinking about the canon as we want to believe what Jesus believed, okay? That actually makes the discussion of what belongs in the Old Testament pretty simple, okay? Now, one thing to recognize about the Old Testament is the Old Testament involves progressive revelation, meaning new things are being added to the list of what God has revealed as time goes on, right? Abraham gets a little more information than Adam and Eve had, and then Moses gets more information, and then David gets more information. So there's more and more books being added as time goes on. So that's progressive. Keep that in mind. That's going to be different here in a moment. So who wrote the Old Testament? Moses, we generally consider, wrote the Pentateuch. He didn't write the very end of the Pentateuch. Why? The end of the Pentateuch says Moses died, so he didn't, you know, someone, Joshua probably went and finished that for him. Joshua, Samuel, chroniclers, historians. One thing to recognize about the Old Testament, a lot of it reads as history, but it's not just history. It's here's history and here's what it meant. Here's this king who ruled, and he ruled in a way that was not godly or was godly. So there's prophecy in there too, prophets helping us to understand history as it unfolds. And then one big thing to realize about the Old Testament is you have kings, you have prophets, many prophets who are talking to the people, to the kings about what God's revealing, and then there's a stop. Around 435 BC, no more prophets. Okay? And start thinking about, 400 plus years. Like, think about 400 years prior to now. That's a long way back. And then you have 400 plus years of silence where there's no prophets, and all of a sudden one day, you live in the first century in Israel, and someone comes in and says, there's a prophet. He's baptizing people in the river. That's a big deal, right? That's why John the Baptist is such a big deal, is because of that silent period, okay? So let's talk about, what did Jesus think of the Old Testament? Basically, what the first century Jews thought of the Old Testament, Jesus thought the same thing. He accepted the Old Testament canon of his time. And so when Jesus squabbled with religious authorities, he never squabbled with them about what belongs, what counts as scripture. Jesus actually criticized them and said, he says in Matthew 15, he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He argued with the Pharisees, saying, you're taking your traditions, your ideas, and adding it to scripture. But Jesus and the other people around him pretty much agreed on what belongs in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself uses these phrases like the law and the prophets. Luke 24 is a very famous passage. That's when Jesus was on the walk to Emmaus with the two disciples who didn't realize it was Jesus. And I mean, don't you just wish you could have heard this entire conversation where it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, right? Wouldn't have been great to hear Jesus explain all that and walk someone through the Old Testament and see how it all pointed ahead to him. And Jesus uses this phrase, like the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those kind of phrases indicate he's talking about the same Old Testament that you have in your Bible now, okay? So I think really the content of the Old Testament and what Jesus believed is fairly not controversial. Where it gets controversial is in the what's called the Apocrypha. Have you all heard of the Apocrypha before? Yeah. The Apocrypha, that word means hidden. And these are all books that were written during that silence period between 435 BC and then when Jesus came. They're never quoted by the Old Testament. I'm sorry, they're never quoted by the New Testament. And we'll kind of delve into what these are. Some of the Apocrypha's history, some of it's actually additions to books like Daniel and Esther. And so I guess what I can tell you is the Jews of the first century, and this would include Jesus, they believed that the Old Testament canon stopped prior to the Apocrypha. And one example, this is a goofy thing about the Apocrypha of the First Maccabees. It's nice that they have that kind of thing for everything, right? And even in the Apocrypha, the book of First Maccabees, it actually seems to say that it's not scripture because they didn't have a prophet. So some of y'all may have heard this story. Have y'all heard the story about the Greek king in Palestine who desecrated the temple? Have y'all heard about that? And then the Jews said, like, unacceptable. And they rose up against him, and they take back their land. And then they kind of didn't know what to do with the temple. And so 1 Maccabees actually says, they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place in the temple until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. So you can see in that intertestamental period, even in the Apocrypha describing itself, they're like, we have no prophets. We don't know what to do. Does that make sense? So that kind of shows that, like, this is not, what's going on in this time period is not authoritative. It's not God speaking through a prophet. And there's lots of other rabbinic writings from the Jews that showed since the death of the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. So the Jews all agreed, like, no more prophets, no more revelation from God. So something like the Apocrypha would not count as scripture to them. Okay? One other way we know that is from a first century historian named Josephus. He's very famous. He would say, well, the Jews have their history written down from Moses to Artaxerxes. Do y'all know the name Artaxerxes? So what biblical books would that correspond to? Starting to get into like Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, right in there. That's the end of the history, right? And so from there to there, that's the Old Testament canon. And then he says, the remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So what Old Testament books do you think he's talking about? Psalms. Hymns, that sounds like Psalms, good. Precepts, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, good. There you have it. That's the whole Old Testament. And then Josephus says, from Artaxerxes to our own time, meaning the first century, the complete history has been written but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So it's the same thing. Everything after 435, it's not scripture because there's no prophets. So you may wonder, like, why are we even talking about this? This seems fairly uncontroversial. It turns out there is a reason. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is before Jesus. They translated what we now have as the Old Testament into Greek. And when they did that, they included many of these apocryphal books. They were translating lots of things into Greek. And so the Septuagint included these apocryphal books. And the early church on occasion does mention it. Okay? And then the time came, here's the real reason. The time came that the church said, you know, we don't actually have one good unified version of the Bible in Latin. We don't have a good translation. And they said, well, who would be the best scholar to do that? And everyone said, Jerome. Jerome is the greatest scholar out there, so he'll translate the Bible from not from Greek, but from the original Hebrew, original Greek, into a Latin version, which we now call the Vulgate. And he did that so that the everyday people could read the Bible in Latin. That's what people in Rome read in. They needed something in Latin. And Damascus I, who was the Pope at that time, said, Jerome, I want you to translate the Bible into Latin. And Jerome said, well, I'm not including these apocryphal books. And the Pope said, yeah, you are. Come on, do it. And Jerome said, fine. And he wrote a big note. This is not part of Scripture. I'm including this, but it's not part of Scripture. And it actually says it right on there. So there you go. And actually, the Catholic Church authorities never really deemed the Apocrypha to be part of the canon until the mid-1500s. What was going on in the mid-1500s that would cause them to do that? Yeah, the Protestant Reformation was going on, and so the Council of Trent was this council in the mid-1500s where the Catholic Church leadership actually responded to the Reformation on some of the critical points of disagreement, and that was the point where they said the Apocrypha is part of our canon of Scripture, and part of the reason they did that is there's some stuff in the Apocrypha about praying for the dead, right, which might relate to the concept of indulgences and purgatory and stuff like that. I will tell you, I mean, I think it's not worth losing sleep over. There are historical mistakes in the Apocrypha. It's very clear historically that first century Jews like Jesus would not have considered it scripture. Okay? That's enough with the Apocrypha. I think we can go on. All right, good. So this is the part, I know that's a lot of information I just threw at you, so I'll just summarize. The Apocrypha was not accepted by Palestinian first century Jews as scripture. That would include Jesus. And it's not ever quoted by in the New Testament. So the apostles, that first century church, would not have included it as scripture either. So Old Testament, very clear. Apocrypha, no, it's out. Very clear. So now let's talk about the New Testament. So you may think, like, well, how do I know what Jesus thought of the New Testament? Because all the New Testament was written after Jesus' earthly ministry. That may be true, but it's clear that Jesus has this expectation and belief. He says that the apostles would be given the ability from the Holy Spirit to recall and interpret and apply the words and deeds of Christ. Jesus says things like this. He makes these promises. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The impression I have is that the disciples, after the resurrection, the disciples did a lot of saying, oh, that's what Jesus meant. And so they wrote what Jesus said, and they now had a much better understanding of what he meant when he said it, that sort of thing. And so in 2 Peter, it has a similar kind of phrasing. It says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. So holy prophets, that's like Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So that's the way to think about the New Testament. Yes, it's the commandments of your Lord and Savior Jesus, and it's coming through the apostles teaching what Jesus taught. Okay? And the New Testament uses these very authoritative words like apostle and witness, saying, here's what we saw, here's what we heard, this is what Jesus is all about. Okay? So that's the best way to think about the New Testament. The New Testament actually quotes there are places in the New Testament where it quotes other New Testament passages as scripture. So one well-known example is in 2 Peter. Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." So that word, scriptures, in Greek, it's graphe, and every time that the New Testament uses that word, it's always in reference to the Old Testament, except for here. And so this is clearly saying Paul's writings are equivalent, they're authoritative, just like the Old Testament. And that's clearly what the early church thought. It's also interesting to me that Peter says letters. So you can see that when Paul writes a letter, it's not just going to somewhere and stopping, that there's a collection of Paul's letters moving around and that people treated those as authoritative. Okay? Paul himself has this little quote. He says, "For the scripture," same word, "says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's from the Old Testament. And he says, "The laborer deserves his wages." That's not in the Old Testament. It's in Luke. And actually, it's not even certain that Luke was written by that point, but it was known that Jesus said it. And so Paul would be quoting that and saying, and Paul actually worked with Luke, so maybe he's quoting Luke here. So that's possible. You see the idea. So that's where we get the idea of the New Testament canon. These books were written by the apostles and their associates, right? There's some New Testament books that weren't necessarily written by an apostle. And it's done by 90 AD. Some of these dates are a little bit, and there's some controversy, but I think it's clear that the last one was Revelation, and it would have been done by 90 AD. I will tell you, if you delve into these questions about when the New Testament was written, there are some scholars who get real nervous real fast about when the Gospels were written, because you end up committing yourself to certain things if you admit that the Gospels were written before AD 70. Does anyone know what special thing happened in AD 70? Yeah, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. And if you ever go to Rome, by the way, right next to the Colosseum is the Arch of Titus. And you go look at the Arch of Titus. Can y'all see this little menorah? It's drawn right on there. That's the Romans carrying stuff out of the temple. And just like Jesus predicted, not one stone was left upon another. And so if you as a secular scholar say, well, let's see, maybe the Gospels were written by like 64 AD, you're basically admitting that Jesus predicted the fall of the temple, okay? And a lot of secular scholars are very hesitant to do something like that, so it's kind of a loaded question. So that's when the Gospels were written, but then the canon, the list, was formally recognized at church councils in the 300s. So that seems really late. A lot of Christians are bothered by that number. Say 300s, that's like hundreds of years later. What is going on? So I think I can explain. I think I can put your mind at ease about that number and where it came from, okay? The other reason people get nervous is because there are a lot of modern attacks on the New Testament canon. You'll hear scholars make these rather brazen claims. They'll say, well, there's 27 books in the New Testament, and there are thousands of candidates that could have been in the New Testament. What are the odds that the early church got it right? Turns out that's actually a very misleading claim. We'll get into that. Some scholars will say, well, there could have been lots of books that got in, but a few key powerful people, they made the decision and said, no, this is what's going to go in the Bible. And it was those powerful people who chose. And who knows if that's what the early church really believed. That's been most evident in our culture in the book The Da Vinci Code. It's a terrible book, not much better of a movie. It was written by a guy named Dan Brown, who, I'll just tell you now, this is true. Even secular scholars find Dan Brown pretty laughable. But Dan Brown has influenced a lot of normal people, just normal everyday people. They've read the book, and so there are a lot of people who took what the Da Vinci Code said to be historical fact. And that book, one of the things that it says is that the books that made it into the New Testament were effectively chosen by the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 300s. So you hear people make that claim. And so I'm telling you this because, I mean, frankly, it's really likely that college students that you're discussing with a friend who's a non-believer, they will offhandedly say something like this. They're like, oh, wasn't the Bible just chosen by some Roman emperor in the 300s? They'll just offhandedly say that and assume that it's true. So you have to know that's not the case. So let's go through what was the actual process by which they chose what got into the canon. Okay? So what prompted the creation of a canon? It turned out there was around 140, 142, there was a guy named Marcion. Not Martian, Marcion. And he was a very strange guy. And he said he didn't like the Old Testament. He kind of came from a Gnostic tradition. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But part of what makes Gnosticism is that they think the material world is evil. Matter is evil. Material world is evil. So you can imagine, he looked at the Old Testament and he says, oh, the God who made the material world, is that a good God? No, I don't think so. And so Marcion held that there's this Old Testament bad God, and then you have New Testament Jesus, and he actually set one against the other. And you can imagine, if someone believes something like that, they'd be pretty choosy about which text they held to be authoritative. He throws out all the Old Testament, and he says, I'll keep some selected portions of Paul's letters and maybe little bits and pieces here and there of Luke. He doesn't like the Gospel of Matthew because it quotes from the Old Testament all over the place. And so Marcion said, here's my list. Here's my list of what is okay. And he presents that to the elders at Rome. He presents that to other Christians. And you can imagine their response is, whoa, you're very wrong. and they said, this whole list that you have is terrible. And in fact, we need to put together our own list to show that what's the correct list and that your list is wrong. Prior to that, they had not formally said, here is the list. And so that pattern of heretic says something crazy, and then the legitimate church says, no, that's wrong. Here is the official pronunciation of what's actually true. That pattern is very common in church history. Okay? Almost every creed you've ever heard of rose and was codified in response to a specific heresy. Now, you may be thinking, like, why? Why do they have to wait for some heretic to prompt the creation of a creed to prompt the creation of a canon? My wife and I were talking about this just the other day, and she had a really, really good illustration for why this would be the case, why the church would not list what the canon was until someone questioned it. She said, oh, it's like warning labels. Have you ever seen warning labels like this? This says, do not iron while wearing shirt. The first version of this warning label did not include that part. Now, it was still true at that time that you should not iron it while wearing the shirt. Why did they put that on the warning label? Because some doofus did it. So Marcion was kind of the equivalent of that doofus. He created a false canon, and the church said, no, that's not right. We know what actually belongs in Scripture. And now that you've messed it up and given this awful list, now we're actually going to create a list to show what the truth is. Does that make sense? So this exact example is a really good illustration of why the church often seems like it's responding to heretics. It's the same reason that the people who make the warning labels have to respond to foolish people who injure themselves, you know. So, okay. Gnosticism that I was talking about a moment ago, the main thing to write about Gnosticism is that the material world is bad. And they thought the material world is bad, and they would say, oh, it's spirit, that's good. Material world is bad. And interestingly, the Gnostics would have been very quick to say something like, okay, Jesus is God, but he's not human. Why would he have an icky material human body? Ugh. So that's what the Gnostics would have said, and the Bible even refers to that heresy. John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Meaning Jesus really was God and he really was a person. He wasn't just God disguised as a person. That's an old heresy called docetism, meaning it to appear, that Jesus only appeared as a person. No, Jesus really was a person and he really was God. And the Gnostics kind of bounced around on how they would apply this. Some Gnostics would be like really ascetic, almost like hermits, and stay away from the material world and say the material world's bad. Other Gnostics would say, oh, the material world doesn't matter, so I'm going to live however I want. And both of those errors, the early church had to say, like, whoa, just back off. So there you go. So in the 2nd through 4th centuries, many church fathers made lists. And I'll tell you, like, not all the lists were dead on the same. And you may think, like, oh, that's kind of disturbing. But in fact, this is actually the answer to the whole Dan Brown charge, that someone in a position of power said, here's the list. The reality is that the church all across the Roman world, they're making lots of different lists and trying to compare with each other, and eventually they did come to a conclusion. And so the way that scholars have described this is the truth, is that it was organic, spontaneous process of development, uncoerced by any instrument of authority, right? The church was persecuted at that time. There's no big person in power who can say, everybody, get on the page. This is what I decided. It's in the Bible. And this is what I was talking about a moment ago. This sharp reaction of the fathers to Marcion and the Gnostics is to be seen as a making explicit what had always been implicit in the life of the church. The church knew what belonged in the Bible, but once a heretic comes along, they actually have to say what that list is. So I'll give you a sense of the kind of debates that they had with each other. They used certain criteria. They said to be in the New Testament, you had to have apostolic origin. It had to be received and used by the early church, across the early church. And it has to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. These are some of the criteria they would use. Of course, it needs to be early. It needs to be from that first generation, okay? So that means a lot of the New Testament's pretty clear, right? Matthew, John, Paul, Peter, James, those are all apostles. Mark's not an apostle. So what's going on with Mark? Does anybody know? Mark's connected with whom?
Peter,
right. Almost everything that Mark wrote down, he was very closely connected with Peter. And so we would say Mark's gospel is apostolic because of that connection with Peter. How about Luke? Who is Luke connected with? Paul. In fact, Luke wrote Acts as well. And there are some parts of Acts where instead of saying they did this, they did that, all of a sudden it shifts and it says we did this, we did that, because Luke is actually with them at that point. So these are all apostolic. All right, now, before I get into it, just before I answer, like, what books are in our New Testament that you think people might have had some controversy over? Yeah, the big one is Hebrews. Why would Hebrews be controversial? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. That's the big issue. Other ones that made it in that were somewhat controversial were 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude. And actually, a lot of the controversy over 2 and 3 John and Jude was just that they're short. They're like, this is really short. Does this belong in the Bible? Yes, it does. Jude also quotes this odd ancient Jewish book called First Enoch, although I think it's more likely that the book of Enoch and Jude are both quoting the same other thing, and so there were some concerns over that. And then there were concerns about Revelation, not because of authorship or anything else, but just because Revelation is kind of strange, right? I mean, can we admit that? Revelation is sometimes tough to work through. And so these were the books that, as the church fathers made lists, they started to say, like, does that make it in? I don't know. And so the reason it took a couple of hundred years is because they can't all get on an email chain and everybody email everybody else. It took a long time to communicate with each other, okay? So here's another thing to write down, note takers. What were the books that they thought about including but ultimately decided not to? It wasn't books that changed our doctrine. It wasn't these crazy Gnostic writings. It was books that were secondary, okay? Here's what I mean by secondary. First Clement was written in the first century, 95 AD, Clement wrote to Corinth. He was a bishop in Rome. He wrote to Corinth, and he refers to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And I'll give you some quotations from Clement in a moment, but the point was that Clement wasn't an apostle. He was that next generation who's depending on the apostles, okay? So if you say, like, what are the books that didn't quite make it in? It's stuff that was like, this is good, but it's not Scripture. It's that generation after the apostles. Does that make sense? That's a good one to remember. Similarly, the Didache, this is almost like a catechism on how to train new Christians and new people who get in. It's like, yes, this is useful for teaching, but it's not Scripture. It's not authoritative. It's not inspired. It's not apostolic. Okay? And these are the kind of things that this next generation would write. Clement wrote, our apostles knew also through our Lord Jesus that there would be strife for the title of bishop. And then later he says, examine the letter of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he write to you at first when he was just beginning to proclaim the gospel? So Clement, I actually read 1 Clement this last week, and I mean, it's a little bit of strange things, but mostly it's really good. And what's really clear is that Clement does not consider himself to have authority. All he does is constantly quote the Old Testament, quote the New Testament, and talk about the authority of the apostles, and he's not one. Does that make sense? So you can see after the apostles, that very next generation says, oh, no, the authority was over here on the apostles, not on us. Similarly, Ignatius, another early church father, says, I do not order you as did Peter and Paul. They're apostles. I do not think myself competent as a convict to give you orders like an apostle. One other thing that the early church did is they would sometimes use this phrase. They would say, well, that book can be used privately, but not publicly. And it's like, that's kind of a weird phrase. Here's effectively what they meant. If a book was going to be read publicly, like in a church service, that meant it was authoritative. It's inspired, it's part of God's word, and it's binding on everyone. Sometimes they would say, well, that book's okay, but just use it privately. That's almost like saying it's devotional. It's to help you grow, but it's not God's inspired word. It's almost like a book like My Utmost for His Highest. Yes, please read this. It will help you spiritually grow, but it's not God's word. Does that make sense? So a lot of these secondary books would have been put in that private use category. And that's the language that they would use. Okay? So in the second century, some of these early church fathers, they were like, I don't know about Hebrews. Tertullian had everything but Hebrews. Origen, by the mid-third century, acknowledges controversy on Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James and Jude. And ultimately, all of these make it in. So here's one thing, note takers write down. Even by the year 180, there's no question about the four Gospels. In fact, people were already kind of tying the four Gospels and trying to figure out how they fit together. Universal acceptance of Acts, universal acceptance of the 13 letters of Paul, okay? And then some of the other disagreements were almost geographic. Again, people had a hard time communicating with each other quickly. By the end of the 300s, it was much clearer. So some of you have heard of Athanasius. Have you ever heard of Athanasius? He's a great man, very, very influential in the whole fight against the Arians about Jesus' divinity. And there's this great phrase about Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. Really a great godly man who stood up for the truth even when it was difficult. So Athanasius made a list, and it's the same list that's in your Bible. And it was very clear that he made this distinction between here's what gets in, and then this other stuff that doesn't get in. That's useful, sure, read it, but it's not God's word. Okay? So that was always the distinction they were trying to make. Other church councils, the Synod of Rome is the same as our list, the Council of Carthage. This is another council that was in Africa, is the same as our list. And I found out another thing just a few days ago. This is kind of an important slide, so I'll take my time here. Just a few days ago, my buddy Rob, who's here, he let me know. He said, did you know about the Assyrian Church of the East? And I said, no, what is this? It turns out part of the church in Assyria, like Baghdad, it was basically outside the boundaries of the Roman Empire and didn't have a lot of dealings with the Roman Empire. So all these other Christians that I've been quoting that are in the Roman Empire, they're not dealing with the Assyrian Church of the East. So this other church is almost kind of isolated, and they expanded eastward. In fact, they ended up taking the gospel like through Kazakhstan and all the way to China by the 6th century. And they worked through the same process of coming up with their own canon. And they have the exact same list that we do. They had to argue amongst themselves about the exact same ones, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, but they ended up including the same ones. So it's like you have this separate process going on parallel to this other process, and they come up with the same answer. That's very reassuring, don't you think? And ultimately, some of you may be still thinking like, yeah, but Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Basically, the entire early church was like, how can we not include Hebrews? It's from that first century apostolic use. All the churches used it. All the churches had it. And it's so good. And so Origen says, he has this phrase, he talks about Hebrews, and he says, who wrote Hebrews? Some say Paul, some say Apollos. In truth, God only knows. And Origen ultimately said, I don't know, but it belongs in the Bible. And I guess what you would say is the intrinsic quality of Hebrews, that early apostolic origin, and that from the first century, it's used throughout the church, and its intrinsic qualities mean that it does belong in the Bible. John Calvin had a very beautiful phrase. He says, the glory of Christ shines forth from every page about Hebrews. So, okay, good. So there you go. There's our canon. There have been some points in history where the Catholic Church leadership has said, like, hey, man, that's a fallible process, right? How do you have a list of infallible books if you have a fallible process? What you need to believe is that the church leadership and church authority is infallible. That's what Catholic doctrine is. And the reality is, back in the 300s, that's not how they talked. That's not the language that they used. They didn't say, the church has authority and confers authority on the Bible. They said, the church recognizes the authority of the Bible. The same way that if I hand you some Monopoly money and say, here you go, here's $100, you would say, like, that's not real money. And I said, whoa, who made you the president? You would say, like, look, I don't have to be the president to recognize that this is counterfeit. And recognize this over here as real money. That's basically what the early church was doing. They're recognizing what had always been the true word of God. Does that make sense? The Bible's authority comes from its divine nature. Okay? So New Testament summary, Jesus's authority comes to us through the words of the apostles. The New Testament is treated as authoritative, just like the Old Testament. And there is this historical process. And some of you may be thinking, like, man, you know, they had to argue back and forth with each other, and it took so long. I wish it weren't that way. But the reality is, if it had been, if the Bible had not come from God, if it was just a man-made process, it would have been like one guy saying, boom, there's the list, no arguing. But what actually happened is there was no one in charge. It was just the church figuring out, like, oh, what do we know comes from the apostles? What do we know is authoritative? And it just took a long time because news travels slowly, okay? That's a sign of how it should have been. That's what we'd expect to see if it's an organic process within the church and not some top-down authority putting it on everyone else. Okay, you may hear people talk to you about these other 2,000 candidates like Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. I'll be kind of harsh here, but like this is a new controversy. This is not an old controversy. This is something that modern secular scholars and secular media put out for ratings, for more clickbait, right? Right around Easter every year, National Geographic or Newsweek or Time will have some cover issue about the lost gospel of whatever. Every year, it never fails. And the reality is all those things were not what the early church believed. They're all Gnostic. And if you actually read this stuff, you would be like, there's no way the early church believed that. The Gospel of Thomas has some rather horrible misogynistic stuff in it, ladies, so you would not be a fan, trust me. The Gospel of Judas is really strange. The Gospel of Judas says, like, Jesus had made a deal with Judas because he wanted to be free from the material body, and so Judas was doing the right thing. It's very strange, but it's clearly Gnostic. It's clearly not what the early church would have actually believed. There's also a lot of other bizarre writings floating around. People began to speculate. People wanted to get in on the action, so that much later, not the first century, second, third, fourth century, people would make up these weird stories about Jesus. It's basically fan fiction. And one example of these goofy stories would be like, what was Jesus doing between age, 12 and 30? We don't know what was going on. What was happening when Jesus was a child? And so there are these what are called infancy gospels. I heard one pastor describe the infancy gospels as divine Dennis the Menace. Basically, it's like Jesus getting in trouble and lying to people and accidentally killing people. It's really bad. It would be sad if we didn't have to talk about it, So one other example, I guess I'll just tell you. I had some minor experience with Harvard Divinity School, and I'll just say I wasn't impressed. And this is an example of what secular scholars have to offer. This is probably the most well-known secular scholar who's attacked the authenticity of the Bible. And he'll say stuff like this. Ehrman says the book of Ephesians doesn't conform to Paul's distinctive Greek writing style. He says Paul wrote in short pointed sentences, while Ephesians is full of long Greek sentences. Imagine someone got into your email and said, this is not a real email from you. This one has much longer sentences than you normally say. You'd be like, lay off, buddy. You're being really speculative, right? Again, Ehrman says, Peter and his companion John, a fisherman, were agrammatoi, a Greek word that literally means unlettered or illiterate. And so he says, therefore, they couldn't have written anything. That's not much of an argument. So I guess the reason I have the slide here is if this is the best that the people attacking the Bible have to offer, then you can sleep well at night. Does that make sense? So some of you may have heard that Martin Luther actually had some thoughts on the canon, thought that James didn't belong. He didn't like when Catholics would throw the stuff from James about faith and works in his face. And so Martin Luther once called James an epistle of straw. The answer to this is Luther was wrong. Oh, that was easy. don't get me wrong. Martin Luther was a great man. He very heavily influenced every one of us. And he was mightily used by God. But he kind of liked to run his mouth. And he said a lot of foolish things. Doesn't mean God didn't use him mightily. It just means he was wrong. So not a big deal. By the way, there's a movie that came out about 12 years ago about Luther that's remarkably historically accurate. I would commit it to you. So even though I'm dogging Luther a little bit here, he really was a great man and really influenced every one of us to a great degree. Okay, is the canon closed? The answer is yes. Some people will say, well, in theory it's open, but in practice it's closed. No, the reason that we say the canon is closed and we're not going to get any new books is because in the Old Testament, right, God is unfolding his plan of redemption more and more and more. And then when Jesus comes, here's what the New Testament says. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, progressive, right? In many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. So there's this idea that God is revealing more and more of his plan of redemption. And when Jesus comes, boom, now you know the full story. No need for any more authoritative revelation. Does that make sense? So it's the definitive nature of Jesus and Jesus' coming that means that we don't need any additional revelation and we don't need to add to Scripture. And so if the Mormons come knocking at your door, this is the answer you need. And I'll tell you, the Mormons have come knocking at my door, and the first question they asked is whether I believed the canon was closed or not. That was the very first question they asked. So, we're almost done. I did want to have one quick slide about whether the New Testament text has been transmitted faithfully. We believe that the Holy Spirit oversaw the writing of the original manuscripts, but we don't have those very, very first original manuscripts. Is that okay? It turns out it is okay. So I want you to imagine quickly, let's imagine I write a letter and every one of you copy the letter. Every one of you makes a copy. And we'll also say every single one of you makes a mistake. But you make a mistake, you make a mistake in a different place, then you make a mistake, and you make a mistake in a different place. So at every single letter, every single word, every single phrase, it's kind of 99-1 on what that should be. So even if we lost my letter, could you still reconstruct what I wrote? Sure, no problem. That's basically what the situation is with the New Testament. We have so many manuscripts from so early on that we have very high confidence on what was actually in the New Testament. Sometimes the person on the street will make little comments like, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times. And I think what they have in their mind is that, like, you have the Bible in Hebrew, and that was translated into Greek, which was translated into Latin, which was translated into Chinese, which was translated into Pig Latin, and then back into English. That's not the way it worked. The Bible you have in your hands, some group of scholars took the ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek text and translated it straight into English. That's how it works. Very straightforward. We have an unbelievable number of ancient Greek handwritten manuscripts, and so if there are errors present, it's very easy to detect what those problems are. This is a nice little graphic of how many New Testament manuscripts we have compared with other ancient works like Plato, Homer, Sophocles. Nobody doubts any of these, and the New Testament is that much stronger in terms of manuscript evidence. Okay? You will sometimes hear people make this argument. They'll say, it seems reasonable to assume that God would providentially supervise the canon selection process and protect the church from error. I guess I'll say I believe this. I think this is true. This might not hold water to a skeptic. So, does that make sense? I do think God providentially oversaw the process, but if someone's skeptical, they might not go for it. Okay. And here I'll end. I'm a professor, which means I go into professor mode on virtually everything, and so you may think like, well, very intellectual, yes, interesting. But like, does that actually engage the spiritual part of your mind? Does that actually help you grow spiritually to know any of this? I guess what I hope is that as you learn more about this, it makes you feel affection for the Bible and the fact that God has revealed his truth to us. And when you dig into this stuff, I think the emotions that come out are gratitude. So this is a picture of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see it. It's the most intact of all the scrolls. And you look at it, and it's from like well before Jesus, and you see these same words written in Hebrew, right, about these predictions about Jesus. And I mean, it's not like, yes, interesting. It really hits your emotions and say, wow, this is amazing. I'll give you one more example along these lines. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. It's a full handwritten Greek New Testament. It's in London. You can go see it. And I just looked at that and I was like, one of my brothers in Christ worked so hard to make this. And now it influences the fact that we have a really accurate Bible in English that we can read. So thank you, Lord, for preserving your word. And thank you, Lord, for this brother in Christ who worked so hard on this manuscript. Does that make sense? Okay.